If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, we'll be in Psalm 45 today. A song of love. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's faithful and saving word. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and with your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord add to us the blessing of rejoicing, as well as believing and proclaiming his faithful word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the proclamation, the preaching of your word, and that those who are in attendance in your worship would be attentive to you, that they would examine their heart, that they would allow their faith to be fed and to be instructed and guided. And Lord, build up your people and bless those who are in need of it with the saving gift of faith in Christ Jesus, in whose name we do pray. Amen. So before us is a poem to reflect upon the glory of God and his love towards his people. This is a great song. It's often referred to as the wedding psalm. And in fact, if you are going to have a wedding, if you're going to use any of God's word for praise to sing, this is what you should use to sing at any Christian wedding. And so our first point to consider today is, behold the gracious beauty of your Savior. And of course, the psalm is written by the vantage point of one who has experienced salvation, one who knows of God's love to them, and therefore their love is expressed to their God and their Savior. It is a worthy thing. It is the most worthy and honorable thing, an enjoyable thing to consider, to meditate upon. And this is what the psalmist does. He is meditating upon the Lord. And his pen is ready to speak of the beauty of the Lord, his God. And so I ask you, have you done that of late? As brothers and sisters, we can do our devotions. We can say, it is 8 o'clock. It is time for my devotions. I will read my one chapter in the Old Testament. Then I will read my one chapter in the New Testament. I will read the Psalm, and I will make notes. But do you consider and meditate upon the goodness and the loveliness of God? Listen and hear the Lord. Consider his speech, his ways, and actions that ensures blessings and salvation for the sinner. How gracious is the Lord! And to consider how much he has saved you is a good and enjoyable exercise. The psalmist is rightly describing himself as a poet and eager to put down on paper for others to hear, to read themselves and to consider the gracious deeds of the Lord and the gifts that are eternal in nature. And we know that throughout the psalm, I'll tell you right at the beginning, it speaks of the King who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the King who is gay married is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beautiful bride who is described here, who has discovered his love and who rejoices in that love, is his cherished wife, the church. And the church throughout time is made up of all those who believe on the Lord with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength. It is the elect saints. And our God is a gracious God. He's a glorious God. He's a loving God. He redeems his people himself with his own life. And that is how far his love goes. There is no limit. And so Christ seeks out sinners for himself. And this is the plan of the Godhead, that there would be a people taken out of a generation, each generation that we know that does not believe there is hope, for there is salvation in Christ Jesus. And Jesus alone works righteousness and salvation for the lost. Those who heard him being spoken of through the scripture, those who give testimony of his power to save and know of his authority that he speaks. He is gracious and he is wonderful. He loves his people. He reconciles a people to himself to be his people forever. And the gospel records about the graciousness of the Lord, as is spoken of in verse 2 of our psalm. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. We thought by the gracious words of Jesus. Now, Jesus warned of hell and destruction. He rebuked people, especially the Pharisees who were hardened in their sins and were making twofold disciples of hell by their false teachings and ungodly example. But warning them and showing the right and true way to salvation is most gracious. It's recorded in Luke chapter 4, verse 22. So all bore witness of him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They were so amazed by the gracious words. And we know that he spoke with authority, even those gracious words. Israel was promised a land flowing with milk and honey, a promise that goes back to Abraham. And brothers and sisters, we must understand this is not a mere promise of agricultural abundance. They were promised that as well, but it is not referring to that. We have a little glimpse of it from that verse 2 of Psalm 45. Also the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 11. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And how that so parallels our passage here. It's interesting as Jesus was preaching and teaching publicly, and even early on in his ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, who did not believe on him, wanted him silent. They wanted him to be stopped, and they sent soldiers to seize him the first time. But they could not. They were moved by the preaching of Jesus. Even unregenerate soldiers recognized how wonderful he spoke concerning the issues of their heart and their soul. And so it's recorded in John 7, 45, 46. Then officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And so even sometimes the unregenerate who don't come to faith can recognize the goodness and gracious words of the Lord Jesus. And we have that even today where people kind of ignorant, very ignorantly, you know, we would prefer the so-called red letter. We talk about the red letter edition of Bibles, where just the words of Jesus in the Gospels are in red letters. And they're implying that the letters, the words of Jesus are just grace, mercy, forgiveness, love. Indeed, those are in all the words of Jesus. But there's also words of rebuke, judgment, chastening, and prophecy of the destruction that will come upon the wicked. And so we have to take all of Christ to have any of Christ. The king here bears witness. It's described that he has a sword on his thigh. And so the bride is indeed being married to a warrior king. And we understand the great battle of Christ in saving sinners and dealing with sinners as well. Recorded in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so we know that the sword of the Spirit is the very word of God. And that sword cuts two ways. There is a way of cutting to salvation, piercing the heart to bring conviction. But there is another warning of this two-edged sword given to us in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Where it's recorded by the Apostle John, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice has the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" And so, brothers and sisters, the head of the church is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he entrusts his bride, his church, to safeguard the word of God. Your Bibles that you have, the Lord has preserved it through the faithfulness of the church, and something to consider, even the church throughout medieval times, and there was a lot of corruption, and there was a lot of false doctrine in the churches from time to time. Yet, even when the church was much corrupt in its leadership and is manifested in teaching, there were faithful monks by hand copying the word of God each day, except for the Lord's Day. And they were preserving and they were multiplying the written word of God. And the Lord blessed that. And he has preserved that word so that you and generations ahead beyond you will have the words of life. Because the Lord is sovereign, he will not allow his word to be corrupted or to disappear from the face of the earth. And all the efforts of Satan cannot prevail to stamp out the word. But the church in faithfulness declares the whole counsel of God through the preaching of the word, through the teaching of the word. But we recognize Christ is sovereign. He is directing all that, all good things that come forth from his bride. And so we preach from Genesis to Revelation that Jesus is King and he is Savior for sinners. And so it is an offensive weapon, the sword, in our spiritual battle. But the power is in God. And we know that Jesus is the Word that became flesh. And so we understand as we evangelize that the warfare that Christ wages in the fallen world, he uses the spiritual means of warfare, as described in Ephesians 6. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The Lord blesses the efforts, the weak, meager, inconsistent efforts of the church. And he brings forth a great bounty of souls in the end. But understand, as he is the king, warrior, he goes forth to battle. He does do battle. He goes forth to conquer from one end to another on the earth. People will fall before Christ. And there are two ways to fall. One is bending the knee in submission to the Lord and in that position to further prostrate yourself and worship the Lord and acknowledge that he is King and that we rejoice in his attributes and his providences and his decrees and his promises and his covenant, even in his suffering and his resurrection. But there are others throughout time who have indeed shown this example, where they were pierced in their heart through the preaching of the word. It was like arrows coming right at their heart. And we see this recorded in the book of Acts 2, when Peter and the 11 are preaching, and we find that people are pierced in their heart. And they cry out, "What must we do? What must we do?" And Peter instructs them to believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And just a wonderful reality. But there is a very sobering reality as well for those who hear the word and but do not respond. In fact, they become more hardened in their sin and more defiant against Christ. And these are the ones who will have the knees broken. And they will have their knees forced to bend in submission to the reign of Christ and to his power, and his justice will rain down upon them in judgment. And so we do pray people will respond positively to the word, lest they are judged by the word. And so the gracious blessings and splendor for the church, our second point here. There are two types of thrones Christ sits upon. I do not say there are two thrones that Christ sits upon, but there's, in essence, two types of thrones that Christ sits upon. There's one throne, but one will either find grace at that throne, or they will find judgment at that throne. So verses 6 through 7 of our text is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness,'" wickedness in our text here in the psalm. "Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And so when it says Christ rules with a scepter of righteousness, his standard is righteousness. He can only judge sin because it's the breaking of righteousness. It's the breaking of the law of God. And he is the king of righteousness. And so there's a reward for the wicked. Hence it means payment for the wicked. The wages of sin is death. But of course we know the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. So the Lord blesses all his people to exercise righteousness. Now consider that. We know that we do not live perfectly without sin, even when, after we come to faith. But the Lord does recognize your efforts, your labors, to work righteousness in your life, in your dealings with people who are hateful, people who are ungodly, people who are unfair, as you seek to avoid temptation and to flee sin. The Lord recognizes your efforts, for he is the king of his people, and he is the king of a righteous people. In the book of Romans, building the case that we are sinners through and through, in the first three chapters of that epistle, has sobering words for sinners, continuing all forms of iniquity and even judging others who commit the same sins that they commit in one wicked way or another. I take you to Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And it says there, "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." And then when we come to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, we have these words. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." And that's a fearful thing for ourselves and for others. And so we must remember that we have a Lord who is to be feared. He is to be honored. He is to be obeyed. He is to be listened to. But this is the time of reconciliation. This is the day of the ceasing of hostilities, for today is the day of salvation. And so Jesus started his ministry with repent and believe, forsake sin, and embrace Christ and his righteousness. He cries out to us. He is not here on earth. He's not walking the streets of Durham, but he's present through the proclamation of his word. And so we must cry out for mercy if we are to find mercy. And forsake all that is evil, all that's rebellious. We are to change our pattern of speech, our self-centeredness, our cynical nature, our self-serving and obsessive thoughts. Think on God. Consider His divine message. Look upon His character. Surrender to Him on His terms. They are good terms. They're loving terms. They're merciful terms. He is the way of righteousness. We must know and delight in His love and worship Him and bend our will to His and find joy in that and delight what He commands us and know that they are not grievous to a soul that has been regenerated. And may we love that which God loves. May we love those whom God loves. So go forth in the power, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Call for the pity of the Heavenly Father to be upon you, and that you would do the same to others. But for those who already confess their sins, for those who know of the goodness of God, and confess it readily and openly and joyfully, God is a God of grace, and He has freed us from the bondage to sin. And growing in sanctification, and we are not satisfied how fast we grow or where we are in our growth. There's hard battle. But understand, as you go to God in His throne room, for you, believer, it is a throne of grace. It is always a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. Hebrews 4:14 through 16, you heard this many times, saying then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So yes, He sympathizes with each and every one of you and all of your weaknesses. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. That doesn't say come occasionally. Doesn't say come with hesitation and doubts, but come boldly in your faith, bold faith, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And brothers and sisters, we are needy. We are a needy people. And that is good, because you need Christ always. Understand, Jesus is King. He judges, for He is righteous. He saves, for He is merciful. And it says in our verse 8 of our psalm, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Sometimes, what is with all these details of things that I can't relate to? I don't know what they look like. I don't know what they smell like. I don't know what they're used for. Well, the psalm is penned by a believer, and therefore the fragrance of Christ is sweet, is a delight. And of course, this is figurative language here. He's a delight to behold. He's a joy to experience in the fullness of the goodness of Jesus Christ. To the unregenerate who are hardened further by the words of Christ, they hear Him and they say, this is bad. This is harsh. This is unloving. This is repressive to me. And they don't like their sin to be hindered. But for the Christian, with the right understanding, this is sweet because they understand the gospel. And so in 2 Corinthians 2, we dealt with this a couple Wednesday nights ago, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Oh, that's a sweet truth right there, brothers and sisters. And through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak this in the sight of God in Christ. And so if we're faithful to the word of God, we're going to have good news for some people. For others, they only hear the bad news and don't want to consider the good. And so it's interesting, the myrrh is an expensive spice. Remember, this is one of the gifts that the wise men brought to Jesus when he was born. As they brought it to the newborn king, born in Bethlehem. It appears again in the Gospels, in Mark 15, verse 23. There we find our Savior on the cross suffering and is mixed with wine to be a painkiller. And he refuses it. For he will take the full brunt of our punishment from the Father as our substitute for our sins. Then we have cassia as a key ingredient for the anointing oil to consecrate the vessels in the tabernacle, but it's also used in the anointing of Aaron and his sons, the priests. Aloes are mentioned in several places, but significantly for our passage, in the preparation of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 19, verse 39, Nicodemus shows up again, and he brings 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. And so we see in the significance of these spices here in this psalm point to the salvation secured by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have them with Christ's birth, an announcement that Savior has come. The promises are to be fulfilled, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Salvation has come to Israel. Then we see the spices used at the burial of Christ, their reference in the death and suffering of Christ, all pointing to the reality that the Father has provided a means of salvation through his Son. So we want to emulate the blessed God-man, our Savior, who's that perfect righteous man devoted to God the Father. And he is spoken as a sweet smelling aroma in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so you see this theme again and again. The psalm talks about a place of residence for God's people, of the bride. She is going to live with the king. She's going to be in the palace of the king. We are reminded of this joyful prospect in John 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And so whether it's, you want to call them mansions or palaces of ivory, await the godly. And we know that the permanent abode for the righteous is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we should desire the ivory palaces spoken of here. The new residence for the bride with her husband king. The Lord abides with the sheep. He calls us to himself. He abides with us forever. And forever we will worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And this is a great anticipation for us to consider. Blessings await us. Greater blessings, deeper blessings, continued blessings, and with no interruption of sin or cynicism or scoffing, either of the world or the unbelief in our heart. Blessings for all who thank the Lord, who are saved by the Lord, and are changed by the Lord. Our last point, those who will come to the Lord and into his kingdom. This psalm speaks of particular people and their royalty. Through and through, royalty are the people expressed in this psalm. And so we are reminded in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but you being the Christian, are a chosen generation. Chosen by who? By God. From before the foundation of time. How gracious. It's not a matter of you choosing God, but has God chosen you? And you are to respond. You are to respond to the call. But understand, we love God because He first loved us. So you are a chosen people. A royal priesthood. That means you're royalty and you're a priest. A holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is what the psalmist is doing. It's saying the praises of God, of His goodness and of His gospel. And who were once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so this is the good news for any sinner. Sinners should not be so prideful. Well, I'm too much of a sinner for God. No, we don't have a small God. We have a gracious God. And God's grace and God's mercy and God's love is far exceeding your sin, your rebellion, and your hatred and your pride. If you recognize yourself as a sinner, recognize God as a gracious, saving God. And there's room for in His kingdom for you. The queen is mentioned. She's clothed in gold, a garment provided by the king. Great splendor of the beautiful bride. She is made beautiful by her husband, by God's graces and mercies. God has changed us from filthy sinners to glorious saints. That which was despicable, He has taken away and has made us lovely before Him. He has given us faith and thus faithfulness to serve Him and to adore Him and to worship Him and you know, all things that are good. And this is the great wedding gift of the king, in essence, to his bride. We rejoice at any wedding we attend, and we had one here not too long ago, where we and when you go to any wedding, you have a bride who is decked out. And you know, the spectacular dress is spoken one of colors is better translated needlework. It is special dress, special work put into it. She looks beautiful. Anybody looks beautiful, and she's smiling, and we smile with her, and she is full of joy, and full of happiness, and looking forward to that official union with her beloved. And she is ready to dedicate her life and love and ministering to her husband. And indeed, this is the picture of the church to Christ, as described so well in Ephesians 5. Christians identify as the daughter as well here, the king's daughters. For we make up the church. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Verse 10. Of our text. And the call is to hear. Hear what the king has to say. Now, Luke 1:28, but he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so it's interesting, you might think right away, wait a minute, back in Genesis, in the first wedding, and in Ephesians 5, it repeats this, it's the husband who's to leave his father and mother, it said, and cleave to his wife. But here it seems to be reverse. But we must consider that we as believers are to be part of the church. And the church is the female described in this relationship. And so it is right for the daughter to forget her father and her father's people. And so in this royal wedding, the union of the church to Christ has a great guest list, and as I said, full royalty. And these are people responding positively to the gospel. And so when it says, forget your father household, means You dedicate yourself to the Lord. You dedicate yourself to your Heavenly Father in accordance to His will. You dedicate your life. You commit to God, not when it's convenient, not when you have some extra time, but your fullness of your life and your priority is to honor the Lord and to help and bless the advancement of His kingdom. So, brothers and sisters, do not make the church secondary. Yes, we have family obligations. We have work obligations. You are to fulfill those each and every day. But you do all for the kingdom and for the Lord you serve and confess. And so are we ready to commit? Make that degree of commitment. And so we are also to, in forsaking our father, our natural father's people, we are to forsake the ways of paganism and unbelief. Especially for those of us who were raised in unbelieving families. We are not to be of our culture. And this is, I think, a problem we have. Whether it be Japanese Christians or Arabian Christians, French Christians, American Christians. A lot of times we think ourselves, I'm an American first. No, you just happen to be American. But you should be a Christian first, and we should emphasize a Christian culture above all else. And so just remember, as Abraham was called out of a pagan country, he was called out from his people to travel to a land that the Lord would give him, and he would be a new people, a father of many nations. And so the bride is called out likewise as Abraham, as we are called out to abide with Christ Jesus. Verse 11, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. So the bride is worshiping her husband. So this is not talking about an earthly marriage, but it has a lot of allusions to what we see in earthly marriage. And so, is a wedding dress biblical? Well, sure, in Psalm 45, but it means so much more than what you would see at any wedding because of the teaching of Scripture. And so the Heavenly Father sees you as a beautiful child of God. He sees the works of Christ imputed upon you, and He cannot see you with your imperfections, in your sins, and in your defilement. He sees you pure, for he sees Christ, his Son. Paul said this to the Corinthian members in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So that's how God looks upon you. I don't care what your past is. You in faith in Christ, that's how God looks upon you now and forevermore. And so whether it's virgins spoken of here, the king's daughters, or the queen, you know, who is decked in gold, sinners are brought to the covenant marriage through Christ and are cleansed by Christ and clothed with Christ's righteousness. He has made a covenant with us, and he is faithful to the end. It is all of God, our salvation. There's a rich daughter that is mentioned. It seems like an outsider, a daughter of Tyre. That's not Israel. That's not a Hebrew woman. But she comes with a gift. She comes with a gift to this wedding. Tyre was a city-state, a very powerful city-state. In modern terms, it would be the city of billionaires. And we have a few of those cities, some in the Middle East. But what this is showing is that the nations, the Gentiles, would be coming to this wedding. They are coming with gifts, with special gifts. And indeed, we have seen throughout history that pagan societies have been conquered by the Christian faith throughout Europe, throughout North Africa, the New World, where we are right now, and is ongoing in Asia. And there are many who are coming to faith, many who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a great blessing and promises that await. In Isaiah 60, verses 3 to 5 says, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Now it's interesting. Isaiah was so long ago. But then in Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27, but I saw no temple in it. Talking about the New Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations, I'll read it again, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. It's mentioned twice. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so the beauty of Christ's righteousness clothing us, this beautiful prophecy is unfolding throughout time. It has been fulfilled, and it is still being fulfilled into a greater and greater way. Isaiah 61, verses 10 through 11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And that is part of our burden as we still dwell on this earth, to see others come to that point to bring praise and thanksgiving and adoration and worship to the Lord God. And so in the end, the church gives birth to sons, children of God, through evangelism, through the covenant promise, that I'll be a God to you and to your children, and the natural progression of children through families of belief. Many come to faith, saving faith. And then there's others who are, again, from unbelieving families who come to faith through the evangelism from the church. And all to praise the Lord, all to thank the Son, Jesus Christ, and desire him and acquire him. And all the promises of God come true. Hence, the very last sentiment of this psalm is given in verse 17. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in this good news of this psalm, of the beauty to consider of the holiness of our God, and the great bond of affection and of commitment of our Savior to his church, to all who believe on him. And Father, we pray that we would labor and give our lives to you more and more fully, to live in accordance with your righteousness, to bear witness to your gospel truths to a world in darkness and in despair. So, Lord, we pray for the blessing and protection upon your church, for you are a jealous God and you're jealous for your bride. And so, Father, may we do your will and may we rejoice in your great acts and all your attributes, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.